So as we begin chapter 2, we have to remember that there's no chapter breaks in these letters, right? They were letters. Paul wrote this to Timothy, to the church in Ephesus. And because of that, we need to kind of remember a little bit what we talked about last week in just those few verses, 18, 19, 20, and 21. Paul is beginning in the verse 18 to command Timothy something. He tells him to fight the good fight. And remember, this letter is written to Timothy, who is a young pastor. I like that he says he's a young pastor because he was probably in his late 20s, early 30s, so that's good to know. But in the Ephesian church, they were dealing with a lot of people in the church that were causing problems. Well, we can relate to that, right? We have churches today, just a few, not here, but other churches, where people cause problems, bringing in all kinds of strange doctrines. And as we will see in the next few verses in this chapter, there were also people in the church who did not have the right heart of prayer. Those who were not understanding what prayer was or modeling the heart of Jesus within the structure of the church. Now, as we looked at last week, the fight that Paul wanted Timothy to fight was keeping the same fight he wants you and I to fight, which he's going to touch on here at verse 19, as a way of re-emphasizing, if you will, what he said back in verse 5 of chapter 1. He says, the goal, Paul is writing, the goal of our instruction is love, from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Probably the most profound, one of the most profound statements that Paul has written in the New Testament. Our spiritual battle is first and foremost to be fought from a pure heart of love. Totally different from the way you think of fighting a war, isn't it? With a clear conscience, which means not allowing any of the small sins to creep into our lives. Any of the things that become habitual that allow us or that will bring us down from having a type of clean conscience, a clear conscience. And that's linked to a sincere faith, meaning that we don't go to church just because we think we're supposed to or because we truly believe that we're going to find the perfect mate or that we want to just have fellowship, we're lonely, we're bored, whatever it is. It means we come here because we believe that this book is truth. What happened in this book really happened. That Jesus died for our sins. He rose again. And because he resurrected physically, we also will be resurrected physically and forever in our glorified bodies. This is all part of the fight. This is all part of getting things straight in the church so that these issues don't creep up. With all that background, Paul now wants to encourage Timothy to steer the church in the direction of prayer, but specifically public prayer in the church. Now, obviously, this church in Ephesus did pray. I think all churches pray. But something was lacking. Some people feel that because the persecution is now becoming more pronounced around them with the Roman government and some of the Jews coming against them, there was opposition, there was persecution. Many of the Christians in the church thought, hey, man, it's just pointless. Why are we even bothering? Our friends are being killed. This is going wrong. That's going bad. Why should we even pray? It may also have been that prayer just wasn't much of a priority in the church. Paul now wants to correct this by saying that they needed to do this. And they needed to pray for people outside the church, even people that were potentially enemies of the church. And this is where we find ourselves in verse 1 of chapter 2. He says, first of all, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men. So the first thing he says is he's urging them. When Paul is urging you, you know you're supposed to pay attention. He's an apostle. He's coming straight from the Lord, what the Lord wants him to share. And what does he want him to share? Well, give entreaties, prayers, and petition. All these are basically very close in the meaning. There is some differences, slight nuances. One man wrote this, prayers, which is the Greek prosuche. I hope you don't know Greek because I don't. Can't pronounce it. But the common word is the common word for talking to God. Should include worship and praise. Worship and praise included in talking with God in prayer. Intercessions here, interesting, this one caught me off guard. Not on behalf of others, as the English word means, but the Greek word here, intercessions, has the idea of coming to God with boldness and confidence. Interesting. And giving thanks. This should be for specific things, not a phrase tacked onto the end of a prayer. You know, just blah, blah, blah. Bless this guy. Do this. And so in Paul's mind, there were these interesting relational ways of praying with these entreaties and prayers and petitions. I can't say that I can completely think that way when I pray. I think most of us pray and talk to God, worship God, ask for God, ask God's blessing, and we try and come before boldness. I think that's probably why he included all these together, that we can pray that way all together, whether we understand what we're doing or not. So the idea here is Paul is urging Timothy, as he leads this church to fight the good fight in prayer, to pray for all men. Not only that, they were also to give thanks to God for all men. Now, in verse 2, he's going to define all men, which I think is very important. He says, for kings and all those in authority, Tom was just mentioning, that they may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. So the church needed to be praying in those days for the Roman emperors, the governors, the Pharisees, the high priest, all these leaders that were actually in opposition to what they were doing, actually persecuting them. This is amazing. This means that Paul was praying for Caesar, praying for these guys, these Jewish leaders that were constantly trying to kill him, that he was constantly on the move, as we saw in Thessalonians, having to leave the town just after a few months. Paul, without doubt, believed that public prayer in the church could change the direction of human government. We need to be praying for all men. We need to pray for our presidents and our leaders, especially now. I thought about this. I don't know if you put this together in your mind. Do you realize that U.S., Canada, and Mexico all have new presidents in the last 6 months? Is that bizarre? I mean, just boom. They all just changed. And of course, we have the president of Ukraine and Russia, Israel, Iran, China, major power players in the world. And we're sitting on the edge of what could be, I know I say this a lot, but could be a third world war. And probably a little bit more now than it was just a few months ago, last time I mentioned it, with all of these bombers now set, poised to bring some very serious firepower, either on whether it's in Iran or whether it's against the Houthis, I don't know. But we need to be praying. And Paul says we need to pray for these leaders so that essentially we can lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Of course, I'd love them to live that kind of life as well. But the idea is that we've taken the responsibility to go, if we can say it, to war in prayer. Remember, from a heart of love, sincere faith, purity. The reason why we, many of us, most of us, I imagine, don't go downtown and protest in front of the government, not that there's not a place and a time for that, but predominantly before protests, before government buildings, of the corruption that's going on in the town or in your town, is because we as believers do believe, if you stop and think about it, that the real power to change those in authority comes from God through prayer. I had a gentleman that I knew through my wife quite well, and his ministry was a very interesting ministry. His ministry was to travel around the world and minister to the heads of state, presidents, kings, whoever he could get an audience with. And he was quite successful. He had pictures on his wall of these incredible leaders, and he had one with the president of Colombia. This is back in the 80s. He said he led to the Lord. He believed in the power of prayer. He believed that God could change countries by prayer. And of course, sharing through the prayer, God would lead him to go share with these world leaders, which I thought, never heard of that. And he had some success in it. Well, Paul now says in verse 3, it is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. It is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. God is pleased when we pray. I know you know that, but do we bring that thought back up in our mind when we're tired, when we wake up in the morning, when we go to bed at night? Paul knows that God is pleased. He knows that when we pray, God can move things. He can do things in governments, because there are times when there are millions of people depending on one person to make the right decision. And I can't imagine what it would be like to be in that position where your decision could cost thousands of people their lives. It could cause people to starve, or it could cause people to finally have the right job and bring a stability in their life where they can be freed up, actually, to draw closer to God, or bring them out of enslavement or some type of world dictatorship so they can have freedom. These are very serious responsibilities. And I've always thought it was interesting that when you look into government officials and their titles, before I was saved, I didn't understand that, but you will have the Ministry of Defense. You have the Ministry of whatever it is, economics and different things. And you go, hey, wait a minute, they're stealing our word. You know, that's for the church. But in a sense, they're public servants serving the public. They have a ministry. Now, it can be secular or it could be godly. And so we need to pray for the leaders that they can come to the point where they know the truth. Well, verse 4 says, it is God, essentially, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. There's this word all again. He keeps going back to this word all. And I think it's important we stop and focus on it a little bit, because in the context of all men, describing governing authorities, God is saying, you know, this is something that Christians need to be doing, and sometimes we're guilty of not doing, because we want to pray for certain men, not all men. We want to pray for those we like in government. We want to pray against those who are not, rather than praying for them that they would come to be saved and have a knowledge of the truth. You know, I'm praying, Lord, get them. Take them out. I don't care what happens, just take them out. And this is why we do not want to lose our testimonies when we are in the political environment, when it's election time. We want to maintain a strong testimony. And this is crucial, because we see our nations dividing, going this way or that way. And if you're over here and I'm over here, I'm not going to pray for you. I'm going to hate you and throw things at you. And we need to be the ones that say, no, wait a minute. I remember that teaching. God says I got to pray for all men. And let's define all men. In the context, he's talking about the leaders, the kings, the governors, right? He mentioned that previous. But the word itself does imply the broader context. And notice it does not say that God has decreed that all men be saved. There's a difference. There's a belief called universalism that believes that all men will be saved, no matter where they are on the planet, that because God has decreed that all men be saved. It's not saying that. God desires. God has a plan. God wants all men to be saved. He's not decreed it. But this is the idea that all men, the word in Greek, means everyone, all men. And I need to keep hitting on that, because there is a very strong leaning in the theological realm. You may be on that side, which believe there's only some men that can be saved. Not all men can be. But I'm looking at what the Bible says here, and it says that God's desire that all men be saved. There are world leaders right now that we need to be praying for. That, and many leaders of religions and countries that do not believe that all men can be saved. Or just the opposite. They believe that everyone can be saved. They're universalists. They deny the truth. What Paul is saying here in verse 4 is that God's heart is that man would come to the knowledge of the truth. And that truth, not their good works, not their sincerity, would activate their faith and bring them to the point of salvation. And you know this. Let me explain. Because when I grew up in my church, which is a denominational church, everything that I learned in that church was about my behavior. If you behave this way and follow the church this way and go through this, whether church ordinance or baptism or confirmation or do all these things, then you will come to the point that probably you'll get into heaven when you die, as long as you keep up your good behavior. But what Paul is saying here is that God desires a man come to a knowledge of the truth. That truth was not that we need to have a good behavior consistently through the entirety of our life, something that my dad took with him, not to the grave, fortunately. He finally got it before he died, but he kept trying to reiterate with me. No, it was the truth that activates your faith. They go, oh, wait a minute. Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. You're saying that if I make a statement that I believe he died for my sin, that's it? That is the basis that I believe? See, the truth then activates the faith. I remember when I first was exposed to the truth by someone who believed the truth, read it to me in Romans chapter 1 at a Bible study, that I heard it. And I remember I was a hardcore New Ager, and I was mad. I went, oh, no, the Christians are right. They're the only ones that have the truth. See, I had been trying for so many years to fight Christianity. It was like Saul, and thought, I have the truth. I know what the truth is. Eastern mysticism, meditation, higher consciousness, whatever it is. But the Bible said, it's Jesus Christ. And if you know him, you'll be set free. And so it was that knowledge which then activated my faith. I went, wow. You know, I always kind of believed that God was God. I always believed, brought up in the church, that Jesus was super important. I honored him, but didn't deal with him, put him aside. But when the truth came out, boom, and activated my faith. Wait a minute. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Wow. It is only through him that I can go into heaven, that I can be forgiven, and I can be set free. And I was set free. And somehow God confirmed that, not just in the Spirit, but through his truth. That's why I started reading the Bible, started going to Bible study. Everything was being confirmed over and over and over again. Ezekiel 18:23. Has the Old Testament equivalent of what God's desire is for us. In 18:23 of the verse, God says, Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Wicked, declares the Lord God. No, he doesn't. Rather, that he should turn from his ways and live. Verse 5, for there is one God, one mediator, and also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That is the truth. That is the truth that set me free, that activated my faith. See, I grew up in a church which taught faith, right? Most of us did. We could go through our early childhood and say, yeah, I had faith in God. I had faith in God. I even had faith in Jesus, but I had faith that Jesus walked on the earth. He was a good man. We should respect him. He was a man upstairs. You know, treat him well. Don't get him mad. That kind of thing. But I didn't have an activated faith. And here in verse 5, as well as I think in 6, we have Paul giving this core message of God's truth. For there is only one God, Yahweh. Not many gods. During Paul's time in Ephesus, they likely had, at a minimum, 20 gods. Artemis was the most prominent, alongside Artemis. Try and imagine if you had this in your town. People that were actively, large groups, worshiping these deities all around. You had Zeus, Hera, Poseidon, Athena, Apollo, Aphrodite, Ares, Hermes, Herphatius. I can't pronounce that one. Demeter, Hestia, Cybele, Sarpis, and Augustus. This Roman, remember, they believed that their Caesars were divine. And these were just the major gods, the ones that had large congregations on every corner, right? All over the place, which means they had as many temples. They had 15 to 20, 25, 30 temples all over the city. And of course, the temple of Artemis, if you've ever studied that, was astounding. If you could think in your mind of the Parthenon that's in Greece today, that's the remnant that's still there, this thing was three times as large as that. It was 150 meters long, 55 meters wide. It had 17, 18 meters high, covering an area of 6,000 square meters or 68,000 square feet. It was immense. It was one of the seven wonders of the world, and we find that in Acts. These guys start yelling, "Great is Artemis, great is Artemis." They are on fire for their god Artemis. And these poor Christians, not really poor, they were, but they are surrounded and overwhelmed a hundredfold by all these gods. And what did the Christians have in Ephesus? Somebody's house. They would go into somebody's house and fellowship. Later, as the church grew, they were able to meet in some public places. But in the beginning, it was only in someone's house. And it's against this backdrop that Paul makes this unbelievable statement to these Christians that are kind of having theological debates in the church, and Greeks and Jews, slave and free, all together. And he's saying, "Guys, I know your background. This speaks to me because I came out of a very Eastern mysticism background, believing in many gods, by the way. Them, not me, but them." He said there's just one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. That's profound then, it's profound today. Because still, I grew up, like many of you did, either Protestant or Catholic, believing there's many mediators between God and man. You've got the archbishop, you've got the bishop, or the pope, or the priest or the pastor. You know, the pastor's the mediator. You know, I don't want to cross him. He might say, make a bad prayer or something. We grew up believing that man had created a system, a hierarchy to come before God. We borrowed it from the Old Testament when God had set that up with that system of the high priest. But remember, he was only modeling what Christ would be for us. We go to the book of Hebrews, we find out that Jesus is our high priest. So that system, in a sense, is still there, but the mediator is Christ himself. He is our high priest. He is the priest offering the sacrifice and the sacrifice itself for us. So just one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And up to the coming of Jesus, man had always used all these mediators to try and go before a holy God as unholy human beings and trying to find a way that their sin could be mediated or their sin could be forgiven. Hebrews, again, 9:24, talking about Jesus' ascension after the resurrection. This would have been immense information to a Jewish mind. A little different for us if we're not Jewish. But it says in 9:24, Jesus Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Why that's so important, why that's immense, who could enter into the holy place? Only the high priest. And not just the copy, the one on earth, he could enter into the one in heaven. So this was astounding, that this mediator is the high priest. He is the authority. He's the one that can speak for us before God. How? Through prayer. The knowledge of the truth that leads to salvation is that Jesus is the only bridge between God and man. This salvation has been made available to all. Paul repeats this in Titus 2. Peter says the same thing in 2 Peter 3. the same concept. He is the bridge. He is the link between God and us. There must have been a lot of people in the Ephesian church who thought that Jesus was the savior of only the Jews. Because remember, the Judaizers were going around saying, eh, you can't be a Christian unless you're a Jew first. And you really got to become a Jew, and you got to do sacrifice, you got to go through the temple system and the priests and all this kind of stuff. This is why Paul says in the next verse, verse 6, who gave himself as a ransom for all the testimony given at the proper time. He gave himself as what? A ransom for all. And again, we're getting back to this word all. It can't get away from this word. He keeps going and hitting all the way down, verse by verse, verse. The word all is panton. I'm probably pronouncing it in the Spanish, but it's a Greek word, panton. And the meaning, I looked it up because I wanted to confirm this. It means all and every. The word points to the totality of mankind. Everyone. Echoing God's heart that we just saw, that God's not willing that any should perish, that God's desire is for all people to be saved. So who did Christ give himself for? All people, a ransom for all people. I feel very comfortable for that. That makes the most sense to me. Paul's words assure us that Christ's sacrifices reaches every person, offering redemption without exception, not universalism, not saying, oh, I came to the earth and you're saved, you're in. Offering. He is the sacrifice, which now brings the truth, activate the faith, which goes, he did that for me? All right, I'm grabbing onto that. That's the truth I need. And it activates our faith. Otherwise, if you stop and think about it, if there wasn't the propitiation, the way to sacrifice, the way to appease God's wrath or satisfy God's wrath by offering himself as a ransom for you and me. Remember, he is the sacrificial lamb. He was the same idea of the animal that was sacrificed in Egypt and the blood put over the doorpost so the death angel would pass over. That was given to us as a symbol. You want to be saved? You got to apply the blood over the doorpost of your heart. You have to do this. You have to believe. You're given a choice. Death angel's coming. The Lord says, what I'm finding out is I need to apply the blood. If I do that, if I choose to do that, because God says, I'm giving you. God, you know, God gave the Hebrews, all the lambs or the rams, whatever they were. Those were all created by him. They were all available. All the families could get a hold of one. He provided for them. He created them. The same idea with Jesus Christ. He came and offered himself, offering redemption to all, without exception. But here's the deal. Otherwise, what is connected to this, Paul says, for I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So right after he says he came for this idea of a ransom for all, to save all, offering himself for all, Paul says, for this I was appointed a preacher. What do preachers do? They preach. That's a no-brainer. So I looked up the word. Believe it or not, it's one of those words we know, but I wanted to make sure that we know that we know that we know what it really means. To preach simply means to share the good news of God's love and salvation through Jesus Christ so as to bring the hearer to accept or reject it. Let me say that again. To preach means to share the good news of God's love. That's the redemption coming down to heaven, right? One mediator between God and man. The salvation through Jesus Christ being the one mediator so that it will bring the hearer to accept it or reject it. Recognizing its truth, I choose to accept it. The faith there, it's a faith that in my mind, you might say be activated. Some could argue that the faith is given to believe it. That's okay. That gets to some theological deep debates there. But we have a choice. And he's not only a preacher, but he was also to teach. And I like that. Because once you've heard the good news, you've accepted it, and you haven't rejected it, now Paul's there saying, I want to teach you all the nuances, what it really means. That's what we're doing here for most of you. We're teaching so that you hear what Paul was saying. He's saying, I was appointed for this task. Paul wanted them to understand that as a former hater of the Gentiles, who himself believed that only the Jew could be saved, he says, I'm not lying. When he was telling them that God had to set him apart and bring him to the knowledge of the truth that all men could be saved, even the Gentiles. See, when Paul's writing this, he had a background where he believed firmly that the only thing the Gentiles were created for was for the fodder of hell, to burn continually. There was no redemption for a Gentile, and never would be, no matter what happened. That's what Paul believed as Saul. Paul was transformed. God set him apart and said, Paul, I want you to accept the truth. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, even you. I want you to believe it. He got 3 days of darkness to think about it. In my mind, God gave him those days to think about it and make a choice, and he made the right choice. Paul saw faith as the bridge between God's offer of forgiveness and eternity in heaven and human acceptance. He saw faith as the bridge between God's offer and human acceptance, especially for outsiders like the Gentiles who lacked the Jewish law. They didn't have all the understanding of the sacrificial system or the Jewish system. Paul was a teacher in faith and truth. And I like that he pairs these two, because faith is the heart's grasp of the truth. Faith is the heart's grasp of the truth. The truth, and truth is the foundation that makes faith possible. You really can't have faith in Jesus if it's not true. If the whole thing is a lie, well, you don't have a genuine faith. You can have artificial faith, but it's not real faith. It's that truth that most of us go, when we got it because we believe this is true. That's what was so astounding to me, to believe it wasn't a fairy tale. It wasn't just all myth, and it wasn't somehow just good teachings on a philosophical level. It was truth, universal truth, absolute truth. And that's important in a world today that doesn't believe in absolute truth anymore. Paul was not just teaching concepts. He's proclaiming a reality that demands a response, especially among the Gentiles. They didn't have any prior claim to God's covenant. They thought they were out. They thought there's no way, there's no hope for us, at least when they thought in terms of maybe there's more out there than our pagan gods. Can you imagine Paul in Ephesus facing that riot in Acts 19 of all those people in that stadium shouting out and boldly proclaiming, shouting out against Yahweh, and yet boldly proclaiming the faith and truth of Yahweh is the one mediator between God and man. That was the only antidote. That was the only thing that was going to help any of them. He didn't back down. He didn't say, well, there's many gods and many ways, which we're seeing more and more in churches today. There are way too many churches that are going, well, you know, God is all loving. There's many paths. And I heard someone say once, and I thought this was clever. He says, yeah, there's many paths to God, but only one of those paths we're going to let you in. He's going to let you in. The rest, we're all going to come before him, aren't we? It's either going to be the Bema seat or the white throne seat. So his apostleship wasn't about status. Paul wasn't about trying to reach out to the rich or to just the Jews, to just one specific ethnic background or culture. He was reaching out to everyone. And the people he hated previously were the people God sent him to. I love that, because that's how God works. God can take us, and some of us have some past where we were brought up in cultures that maybe lean one way or the other on how we viewed other countries, how we viewed other people, and yet you get saved, and God goes, slaps you up the head and goes, hey, I love all of you guys. You're all my children. And so we God can bring us into that beautiful place where we go, thank you, Lord. I had no idea. I was just brought up that way. I didn't know. So here, Paul is about reaching out to everyone. And the reach, he's reaching boldly with the Gentile church, and he's telling them, guys, that there's this bridge between heaven and earth, between Jew and Gentile, between those that are in slavery and those that are rich and have everything. It's the truth that Jesus Christ came down from heaven and he offered up himself for us, if we would yet believe it. If we take hold of that truth and believe it. All right, so now that if you've taken that hold of that truth and you believe it, Paul is saying to us and to them, therefore, verse 8, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. The church was first and foremost to be praying with the right heart, not just praying, not just standing up and going through a rote prayer, something written in a book. The heart that God had was that he gave us these new hearts to believe that he was who he said he was. So Paul says, now take that heart and pray. Everything that we've been talking about, what Paul says about praying for all leaders, pray for the things going on in the earth, and pray that his love would, that truth would become known to those people that are hard-hearted, those people who are against us and are angry and want to do nothing but damage to us because we are believers. And you know, in the West, and I pray this, none of this has happened to you guys, but in the West now, there is becoming more and more opposition to Christianity, and more people become violent and scream at you if you say that you are a Christian, wear a Christian t-shirt or something. They can become very upset, and it's easy to want to hit back. It's easy to get upset because we all have these emotions. It's easy to like to push our buttons. But in every place, he says here, this is interesting, therefore I want men in every place to pray. Every place is essentially every church. He's saying, all you guys, send this letter out in all these other places where you guys meet together. I want you to pray. Now, obviously, there's a call here for all people to pray. But it was here for specifically the men to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath or dissension. Paul points out that it was to be the men in the church that were to take the primary role in public prayers. They were to be men were not characterized by anger, or men who caused fights within the church. They were to be men who could lift up holy hands. And that means undefiled hands, a clean conscience, not hypocritical. Again, this gets back to the idea of having a clean conscience. Archaeologists have found paintings on walls and catacombs in Rome that portray Christians praying in this posture with their hands raised up and their heads lifted up. And I was brought up to think that the correct way, the only way to pray, was with your head bowed and your eyes closed, your hands folded, because that's what, the way my parents taught me to teach. When in fact the Bible, when we look in the Bible, we see people praying in all kinds of positions. The position of the body can help, especially when you're a kid and you're in church. Your parents don't want you to get distracted. They want you to close your eyes, bow your head, so and fold your hands. So you're not getting out of control. It's helpful. And I think it's good to teach kids that. But when we grow up, sometimes what we need to do is pray with our arms lifted up to heaven and looking straight up. Go out in the night sky last night, seeing all the stars. It was just astounding again to lay there and think about the greatness of our God and what he did for us, that he came down and he is the one mediator, and that there's a reality to what we go through every single day, that we have this connection and this open communion with him. And I think we need to be doing this. And the men in the church, he's saying, I need to be taking the leadership in this and not doing it hypocritically. I know that the one thing I've learned in ministry is you cannot judge a person's walk with the Lord by their outward expressions in worship. Because some of the most deeply spiritual and mature believers I know worship silent with their eyes closed, singing in their heart to God. Sometimes they don't sing outwardly. They don't know the song, whatever it is. And some of the most wild people with their hands raised up and just going crazy in worship often are the ones that fall in their walk first. They often have some things going on in their walk. So it's not what you display outwardly, it's what's going on inwardly. But don't let that limit you. The Bible actually says, and I needed to hear this when I was in my church, a very, you know, denominational church, and I was raised to just bow my head and don't move, that kind of stuff. I think biblically the Jews had it right. The Jews, you know, the high priest when they would go out, or the priest when they go out and offer specific offerings, even the wave offering, would hold it up and they would wave it before the Lord and they give thanks and honor and glory to God. So be open to that idea, but be praying for the things going on in our world right now. What a good time to be doing this. I don't know what's going to be going on the next week or month with the tension in the Middle East, but you guys watch the news. You know that it's a powder keg right now. And I think all of the stuff that hasn't happened, that, you know, China invading Taiwan or whatever it is, has been due to prayer. We know that when we're taken out of here and the tribulation begins, there's not going to be the prayer like there was. There's not going to be the holding back, the Holy Spirit, and the presence of God. And that's why all hell's going to break out on earth. So right now, it seems like we have this emphasis within the church, especially among believers, that if you are walking with the Lord, yeah, it's time to pray in your churches. And feel free to go tell your pastor, if you want me to pray for anything, let me know. If you want me to go up and pray for the service, let me know. That's a good thing. That's what we need to be doing more of. Be praying about that. Didn't mean that as a joke, but it was came out that way. Anyway, next week, we will be looking at the rest of the chapter. I stopped here because next week deals with the roles of women in the church. This should be a fun one. You guys read ahead the rest of the chapter. And ladies, I'm more than willing to hear your critique on it afterwards. I want you to read it so that you come to your own conclusions and that you look at it biblically. And let's see if we all can come to a consensus that this is what the Bible says and this is what is true. So be reading that, be thinking about it. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this morning and for your love for us. And we thank you for your church, God, and the way that you bring us your instruction. You, God, move us in your Holy Spirit, and you give us the knowledge of the truth, which has moved us, God, to this position of worship and response to what you have given to the world. And God, my prayer is that anyone listening to this today will come to the same conclusion I did so many years ago, that, God, this is the truth. I've been wrong for so many years, and I just remember breaking and asking God, say, please forgive me for my arrogance, my pride of being resistant towards you and this truth for so many years that you were trying to show me. I was so prideful. I would not accept it, but I thank you that God was so faithful that he kept bringing that truth over and over and over again until I could finally see it. And I could finally believe it by faith and be set free. So thank you, God. My prayer is that those here have done that. They're doing it now. That they look to you to be the only one that came from heaven, the only mediator between God and man, not looking to any other source. They would now ask you directly for forgiveness. The Bible says you just cry out and say, Jesus, please forgive me. I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm prideful. I know, I realize there's no other way. I can't work my way there. I can't do anything to please you. Just please forgive me. Wash me clean. Give me a new heart. I now trust. I believe by faith that you're my Savior, my Lord. God, give me the strength and power to follow you all the days of my life here on earth. And I await your return. In Jesus' name, amen.